One of the great myths of our modern Western culture is the idea that God is some benevolent old man sitting up in heaven waiting around for good people like you and I to show up and make the heaven such a lot better place, certainly better than it was before we arrived. And when we get to heaven, or before we get to heaven, our Western culture has this idea of a God who is the God of all the universe, but he's simply there to do our bidding. God is there to make our lives better, to enhance our current and future potential as selfish global citizens. Not that we'd put it that bluntly. In the church, that thinking of the world certainly invades our church very easily, invades our thinking as God's people. You see, in the church, we struggle to have an idea of a God who stops us doing anything. Certainly would God ever stop us from doing something that would come naturally? We struggle to have an idea of a God who might want us to change anything we're doing, or to change the things that we like to do if we could. And we certainly don't have much of an idea of a God who might require us to suffer in order to follow him, certainly not suffer much more than the occasional Sunday morning. When it comes to the idea that we might have offended God, or that we might deserve God's punishment, so many people have rejected that idea completely, even people who are in the church. You see, we believe that God is there for us, to affirm us, enhance us, and allow us to express ourselves. I sound cynical, I might be. But the idea of a God who might judge us, the idea of a God that is angry with our sin, that idea, even for us, is a thought that's far removed from our daily lives. If these wrong thinkings, and I stereotype them a bit, if these wrong thinkings of God have invaded your thinking in any slight form, I hope today's passages from Psalm 89 and from Romans 3 help us do some adjusting of our thinking. How about I pray for us as we look at God's word? Our Lord and our God, as we gather together this morning with your word open before us, we pray that your spirit might work in us and through us to transform us into the people that you want us to be by your word and through your spirit. Lord, we pray that you will remove the distractions from us, that you'll help me to be clear with your word, that as individuals and as a church, you'll grow and shape us for your glory. And we ask this, Lord, in your precious name. Amen. Last week, we began a series that is looking at five really important truths, five essential truths that to do with how is it that you or I could ever be saved? How is it that you or I could be justified? That word means just as if we'd never sinned. How do you think we're ever going to be in that position, given the fact that we've begun our service confessing sin? The Bible does say that you and I are justified. And these are the five truths: by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, revealed through Scripture alone, to the glory of God alone. There's the five truths put in one sentence. And those five truths became a bit like slogans for Christians about 500 years ago, as they were working hard to recover a biblical thinking. How is it they were going to be saved? They had been part of a church that had replaced biblical thinking with a more lucrative alternative. Last week, we saw that people are saved by God's grace. God does not look down on earth and say, well, Rick is a really nice bloke, probably better than all the others. I'll save him because he's made an effort. It's God's grace. Grace is one way of remembering it. God's riches at Christ's expense. G-R-A-C-E. Grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. Well, that's what we looked at last week. And this week we're going to look at the fact that as sinners, we are declared right before God, not by anything we do, but by our faith in God alone. But I want to start by pointing out what faith is not, because we live in a culture that has decided to use the word faith in different ways. Language has changed. There's nothing right or wrong with that, but we just need to be clear with what we're talking about. Our society refers to faith as something that requires no evidence, or maybe it is faith despite the evidence. So you have faith, I have facts. But faith from a biblical point of view doesn't have that distinction. Faith from God's point or from a biblical point of view is faith based on the evidence, generations of evidence that God has given us. Let's think about it. In the Garden of Eden, God, who made the whole place, doesn't just say to Adam and Eve right on the back of a tree, I made it, you follow me, trust me. He actually walks with them and talks with them. He provides for them and blesses for them, so they have the opportunity to put their faith in him based on the evidence before them. But it's more than that. As you read through the Old Testament, you see that God talks about the fact that he's the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. You see, if you're not sure whether this God of the Bible can be trusted, go back through your previous generations and see the overwhelming amount of evidence, or the God who brought you out of Egypt. You see, God doesn't call on people to know nothing about him, who he is and what he's done, and to blindly trust him. It's faith because of the evidence, not faith despite the evidence. So when I'm talking about faith, I'm talking about it from a biblical point of view, not from the other way that it's often used in our culture today. Now, that's worthwhile knowing, because if you talk about the fact that you are people of faith or you have faith in God, you might be heard to be saying that you follow God despite the evidence. So be clear with your thinking and be clear with your speech. If you want to talk about the fact you have faith in God, which is a good thing to do, just clarify what you mean. I have faith in God because of the overwhelming evidence that there is. Let me talk about it with you. Now, I could share the evidence with you this morning, but I won't do that. That's for another time, another topic. Let's come back to the question that I sort of asked at the beginning. How is it that you'll ever be saved? How is it that you'll ever be declared righteous or right before God? Let me give you a quick biblical answer. The quick biblical answer is this. We are justified, made just as if we'd never sinned, by God 100% because of his grace that he lavishes upon us, and we grasp hold of that grace by faith alone. Get you an idea where we're going. Now, before we unpack what does the Bible say and how do we arrive at that conclusion, I want to give us some historical context that was part of the slogan that we're looking at. 500 years ago, one whole worldwide church, and they taught people that we all owe God a great debt. Now, that's true, isn't it? The memory verse that we've been having from Romans chapter 3 tells us that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But then they said, when it came to the question of what can we do about that debt, that's when they departed massively from what the Bible said. The church of the time started selling salvation to people. It said the debt of sin could be paid for. But if it wasn't paid for now, it would be paid for in a place called purgatory. Now, purgatory is not a biblical idea, it's not a biblical concept, it's just one the church developed. It was very a lucrative thing to develop. It's a place that they said you would go so that your sins could be purged. That's where the idea came from. Now, I don't know what you think about purgatory or what you know about purgatory, but purgatory was never a nice place to go to. It was not the place where you'd be with your mates and hang out for a few years before you went to heaven. It was not like being ramped at the Royal Adelaide Hospital. You go from one place of care to another place of care. It was probably shorter than being ramped, but anyhow, that's another whole story. Purgatory is a creation of the church. It's not a biblical concept, but for most people, purgatory would involve thousands of years. and thousands of years really suffering so that your sins could be purged. Let me give you an example. If you ever had an improper thought, the purgatory cure for your improper thought was a band tied around your head. Now, this is a G-rated version. The band would be tightened till the things popped out. Now, that doesn't sound very pleasant, does it? So you are living for God now, knowing that if you've had an improper thought, you've got some really serious pain ahead. So the best way to get rid of the debt that you owed to God for your sin was not to wait till purgatory, because that was going to be really bad for thousands of years. The best way was to do things on earth that would reduce your time in purgatory or purge your sin. And you could do that by paying the church money. Surprise, surprise. I mentioned indulgences last week and the little jingle that they had. As soon as the coin in the coffers ring, the soul from purgatory springs. That was a great way to make good cash. It raised lots of money. Not a biblical concept, but very lucrative. But it wasn't the only way that you could have your sin purged. You could fast, or you could pray, or you could endure physical pain to be right with God. Let me quote you some of Martin Luther's words so you get an idea for a man who's passionate about God, what he did in order to purge his sins before purgatory so that his time in purgatory wasn't as long or as painful. I tortured myself with prayer, fasting, vigils and freezing. The frost alone might have killed me. I almost fasted myself to death again and again. I went for 3 days without taking a drop of water or food. I was very serious about it. Now, here you would go and pray in the snow, not dressed in the way you should be in the snow. So that the pain he suffered and the prayer that he gave would reduce the debt he owed to God for sin. Because that's what he was taught. Deeply distorted what the Bible said, but what everyone believed. And so Martin Luther had a deep hatred for God. He believed God's real. He didn't want to go against God. But if the teaching of the church of his day was true, then God seemed to revel in punishing him and making it impossible for him to achieve any of the standards God set. And so for a person like Martin Luther, it was a huge relief when he began to read through the New Testament in Greek and discover actually what the church taught is not what Scripture taught. In the face of sin, in the face of the punishment that he rightly deserved, God has reached down to him and rescued him. God has removed the debt of his sin and he's wiped away the guilt of his sin. That's why here we can say, as what it says actually we see in the Bible, God has declared us righteous, right with him, if we put our faith in him. Martin Luther discovered that he was not left to repay his own debt. God had repaid it for him. So where did he discover that in the Bible? Well, actually, he was preaching through Psalms. And he was also preaching through Romans. Let's read some of the passages that he discovered in Romans. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Not ashamed of the gospel, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from beginning to end, from first to last. As it's written, quotes Old Testament, the righteous will live by faith. This is not a change in the way we can engage God. It's what there has always been. Salvation comes by faith in the fact that God has made us righteous before him from beginning to end. Now, the book of Romans goes on to show that that is true both for the Jew and for the Gentile. Both Jew and Gentile need to be saved by putting their faith in God. They both need to be made righteous with God. And the reason why Romans points that out in that way is that the temptation is that Jews of the day were thinking, well, we are a better class, we are saved by simply being Jew. And other people, they or the Gentiles, need to become like us and adopt Jewish practices in order to be properly saved. But God's word corrected that wrong thinking. Both Jew and Gentile equally need to be made right with God, which brings us to the passage that we read out. Romans chapter 3, verse 9 to 31. Let me take you directly to verse 20, because we won't have the time to unpack all that's in there. There's a ton in that section there. It says there, "No one will be declared righteous in God's sight by works of the law. Rather, through the law we become conscious of sin. If I gave you the Ten Commandments and said, just keep these ten and you're in heaven, that all that does is make you feel discouraged. Because you've already broken them, by the way. And even if I could wipe the slate clean today and say, you just need to make it from here to death without breaking any one of those commands, then we're all still cactus. Because the law just exposes our inability to keep the law. Keeping the Old Testament law doesn't make you right before God. It never fixes the debt. It's good to do, by the way. Don't hear me saying that you and I don't need to care two hoots about the law, but it just doesn't pay the debt that we owe to God. Keeping it doesn't pay the debt we owe to God. Verse 22 and verse 23, verse 24, goes on to say that this righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's no bar-bar, for those who call them Buchanan fans there, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Romans 5 drives this home even further. Verse 1. Therefore, since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. Gained access by faith into the grace in which we now stand, and we boast in the hope of the glory of God. You see, all we need to do in order to be justified is put our faith in the things that God has already done, the promises of God, the redemption that comes through Jesus Christ. That's really, really good news. You've got a debt, and that debt is paid for when you put your faith in what Jesus has done to pay for it. No church hurdles. No personal suffering you need to go through. No man-made idea of purgatory. People, you and I, are declared right with God by God through faith in God's promises. That's what the Bible says. But it was revolutionary because it wasn't what the church was teaching. They'd been selling salvation. It was big business. And if people found out that salvation was free, you couldn't sell it. And if you couldn't sell it, you've lost your major source of income. A whole pile of things flowed from that. But we've had the opportunity to see what does the Bible say on that topic. Now, we've only looked at a couple of sections and we mostly looked from Romans, but that's where Martin Luther had his head in. In the time left, I want to just raise a few things on how does any of that impact us today? How are we justified? And how? What evidence is there that we might be taking, might be obedient to what the God's word says on salvation coming by faith in Christ alone? I just want to remind ourselves, what is faith? And there's one thing I want to say faith is, and one thing I want to say faith is not. I want to repeat myself from the beginning, is that faith is not a faith that's despite the evidence, or a faith because there's a lack of evidence. Faith is something that we have as God's people because of the evidence. That's really important to hold on to. And faith in God is directional. It's faith in God, in what God has said and God has promised. It's faith in what Jesus has done on the cross to rescue us and redeem us. The second thing I do want to say about faith is what it's not. Faith is not a work I do so that I bring faith and God brings grace. So my faith, my part of the salvation process is faith. I'll do that bit. And then when I don't have enough faith, God brings his grace. Or my contribution to faith is God's reward of salvation. That's not how the Bible says it. Faith is in what God has done, already done, to pay the debt of your sin and my sin. And all faith is grasping hold of that. Faith means that you don't try and keep paying for that debt yourself, because God has paid for it. Romans chapter 5, verse 27 and 28 say that if we don't produce that faith ourselves, because if we did, it would be a work. We don't contribute to our salvation, because if we did, it would be a work. Faith is in what God has done to justify us, to make it just as if we'd never sinned, to pay the debt of our sin and wipe away its guilt. It's worthwhile also mentioning, even though Romans doesn't necessarily put it in this language, that the only means by which you and I can grasp what God has done is that God has already been working in us by his Spirit. John talks about that. The work of the Spirit is to convict us of our sin and our guilt and judgment. So God starts the work in you that produces faith, and faith is grasping hold of what God has done. Hopefully that's clarified a few things about faith. Don't get a distorted idea of what faith is, but also want to then keep going on and asking, what difference does faith make to how we live? I think that's where Romans 5 can help us out. In Romans 5, verses 1 to 9, we didn't read it out before. Verse 1, it says that if we have faith that God has already paid the debt of our sin, then we will have peace with God. The debt that you and I owe to God for our sin has been paid for. And the implications of that are huge for how we live. We have a sure and certain hope. Peter talks about that. We have assurance. We can boast about the goodness of God in securing our salvation. You and I have treasure in heaven. And you and I can live today without the constant threat of not being justified hanging over our head. It's like living with a debt that you cannot repay and will never repay, and that debt now gone. Huge weight lifted from your shoulders. And that transforms how you live. What does faith result in your life? Because in a way, you could just claim to have faith and no one can analyse it and test it. I've got faith. And James talks on some of that. We talked about some of that last week. If you claim that you have faith in God, but it doesn't impact anything in your life, James says that faith is dead. It's not true faith, it's dead faith. 1 Thessalonians Chapter 1, verse 3 gives us an idea where how faith might affect us as we live. We remember before our God and Father that your work produced by faith, your labour produced by love, and your endurance inspired by the hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. They worked for God, and that work was a result of their faith in God. 2 Thessalonians 1, with this in mind, we constantly pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling, and that by his power he may bring to fruition your every desire for goodness and your every deed prompted by faith. You know, faith causes us to want to serve or obey God. Faith in the fact that God has already paid our debt transforms the way that we live. Romans 1 verse 5, through him we have received grace and apostleship to call all the Gentiles to obedience that comes from faith for his name's sake. So Paul's talking about what he's doing there. He's through the grace he's received and the commission he's been given, he's going out to tell others so that they can obey and so that God's glorified for his name's sake. See, once you and I know that we're saved by God's grace alone and through faith in the promises of God alone, and just a sneak peek for next week, in Christ alone, how's that debt paid for? It's paid for by Jesus Christ, not through those purgatory things, indulgence things, or acts of service things. Once we know that, then we can put aside anything on this earth because we know we've already got something better in heaven. You and I can put aside the pleasures of this life to serve God because we've got something better. That gives you a rough idea where things are at. Next week we pick up on the fact how that debt's paid for. It's paid for. It's not all that big rocket science, isn't it? 100% by Jesus on the cross. That's good news. How about I pray for us? Lord God, as we grow as your people, as we grow in our thinking, we pray also, God, that we might grow in our loving and our living. Lord, for those times where we are tempted to think that we are contributing to our salvation by the things that we do, Lord, I pray that your word will put aside that thinking in our lives. Lord, when we are challenged with false teaching from within churches, as to how salvation is paid for or how salvation is earned, we pray, Lord God, that you in your grace might enable us to keep trusting in you alone. Lord, help us not to be distracted by wrong thinking and false teaching. And we ask this, Lord, in your precious name. Amen.